I want to talk about Jesus this morning. Yeah. I want to be all about Jesus this morning. Yeah. I want to make a lot about Jesus this morning. If you are a guest, welcome to you. I may only get 30, 35 minutes of your life. I may only have that honor. And so knowing that full well, I want to make sure that I, in clearest terms, describe to you what we have revealed on Good Friday, that first Good Friday, the Good Friday that we celebrate today, what we have revealed on Good Friday about Jesus. If you do have a Bible or you have an app that has a Bible on it, turn with me to Luke chapter 23. The text that our readers read of earlier, we're going to walk through verses 13 to 49. And how we're going to walk through it is simply by me highlighting again what this text, which encapsulates Luke's take on Good Friday, what it reveals about Jesus. I'm going to highlight several things that we learn about him on that first, again, what we call Good Friday and are celebrating today. So with that in mind, let me pray, and then we'll start walking through the text and then have some worship on the back end as well. Father, I thank you for what we celebrate today, for the giving of your Son, Jesus, out of love for us and out of a desire for you in grandest measure to be glorified, in fullest and grandest measure. Jesus, we thank you for your willing sacrifice. We thank you for fleshing yourself up, becoming man, and coming and dwelling with us, your creation. We thank you for your obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, we thank you. We come before you as this representation of this local church to worship you, to bow our knees to you, and declare to the world that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. We do that today. I pray that you would help us understand things about that great day, that Good Friday, that maybe we haven't yet understood, so that would further us along in our walk with you. That's always our cry here. So we pray for that. In Jesus' name we pray for that. Amen. So what does that Good Friday reveal for us? What do we learn in the text that we're going to walk through? Like I said, it reveals a number of different things. The first thing that Good Friday reveals to us is Jesus' innocence. Let me show you what I mean by taking you to the text reading from verses 13 through 16. It begins this way. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Now, what stands out about Jesus' innocence is that he isn't innocent as we may talk about our innocence. In other words, when we talk about our innocence as it pertains to living in this world or this city specifically, is that, hey, I'm innocent. I've done nothing that deserves jail time or legal retribution. That's not the kind of innocence that we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus on that first Good Friday. We're talking about innocence as it's connected to being unblemished, stain-free, guiltless, perfect. We're talking about that type of innocence, and Jesus was affirmed as such, not just simply by his friends, but by his enemies, no less. In the four verses that I just read for you, we read of Pilate himself saying, hey, look, he's guilty of nothing. Earlier, they sent him to King Herod. Herod sent him back and said he has done nothing wrong. We also read in other gospel accounts of the Good Friday event that Pilate's wife is troubled because they're going to put to death a righteous man, and she implores her husband not to do so. Even Judas, the one who literally sold Jesus out and betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, when he learns of Jesus' condemnation by the political party of the day, he says this in Matthew 27. He brings his 30 pieces of silver back and says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent," speaking of Jesus' innocent blood. So the first thing the Good Friday event shows us is the innocence of Jesus. Jesus was innocent but declared guilty. The second thing that the Good Friday event shows us and reveals about Jesus is that Jesus is our exchange. Take a look at what I mean by picking things up in verse 18. It goes on to say, but they all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. A third time, he said to them, why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Now, I want you to put yourself in the midst of what's going on in these verses. Standing before Pilate and the large crowd that had gathered that Friday morning were two men. The first was a hardened criminal, a man by the name of Barabbas, a name that literally means son of Abba. He's a murderer. He's an insurrectionist. He was one who brought great revolt against the city itself. Again, he was a hardened criminal. We have that son of Abba, but the other man we have standing before Pilate and the crowd is a son of Abba of a different kind. In the sovereign rule of God, I don't think it's a coincidence that you have two sons of Abba being presented before Pilate and the crowd, and they are being asked to choose. Which son of Abba do you want? Which would they choose? Which one would they ask for? In a dramatic and fleshed out picture of the greatest of exchanges, Barabbas is set free and Jesus took his place. West Side, we are Barabbas. And Jesus on that Good Friday took our place. Paul writes of this when he states in Galatians 3:13, you can read this on the screen behind me, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We're guilty. By becoming a curse for us, he exchanged himself for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, speaking of the cross. So what do we see on that first Good Friday? We see that Jesus exchanged himself for us. Innocent exchange. We also read on that first Good Friday that it revealed that Jesus' power is shown in his powerlessness. Take a look at verse 26. Just want to read the one verse. It tells us about an event that other gospel writers highlight as well, and it stands out, and I'll come back to why it does a little bit later, but it says this in verse 26, and as they led Jesus away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross. Why? Because Jesus could no longer carry it. To carry it behind Jesus. In one of the more wonderful ironies of Good Friday, a man, the Son of Man, all-powerful, in fact, the source of all power, shows himself as powerless. Jesus was not able to carry the weight of the cross to his place of execution. You ever wonder why this event is in here? I mean, why does Luke, amongst other gospel writers, why does he record this part of the journey to the place of the skull? Why does he highlight it? Well, the reason why he highlights it along with other gospel writers, quite simply, is because West Side, we worship a stumbling Savior. For our salvation comes by way of Jesus hanging powerless on a cross. This is awe-inspiring irony found within the story of that first Good Friday. And it's not alone. There is much powerful irony packed into the Good Friday story. The one, for example, who was mocked as king was king. The one who can't save himself saves others. The one who cries in despair trusts God. And the one who can't carry the cross saves us on it. Jesus' power is displayed in the weakness of the cross. What do we also see in terms of this Good Friday revealing about Jesus? Well, Jesus on that Good Friday reveals a warning to us. Take a look at verses 27 to 31. It goes on to tell us, and there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" What is this? I mean, what is this? Well, what it is, and it's something that doesn't get talked about much in regards and connected to the Good Friday story, is this is a prophetic warning from Jesus. But in it as well, it is a rebuke and a correction. If you've ever grown up in the church, or if you've ever just simply, maybe you didn't grow up in the church, but you've been to an Easter gathering or a Good Friday gathering or service before, then one of the things that you've probably taken part in or heard is somebody getting up and talking about the ghastly horrors of crucifixion, right? Somebody probably going down in great detail talking about all of it, right? Talking about what takes place, the beating, the tearing, the spitting, the nailing, what happens internally, what happened with the scourging, people just walking through that. And our reaction, understandably, whenever we hear somebody talk about the horrors of the crucifixion act, is that we respond by cringing, right? Recoiling in sympathy. We hear that story and we recoil, we cringe, we can't barely take it in. However, the corrective warning of Jesus here in the lead up to the cross is that he doesn't want our pity. He wants our worship. Feeling bad alone about the brutality of Jesus' punishment is not sufficient. Jesus doesn't want sympathy, he wants devotion. To a woman living at this time, these words would have sounded horrible. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are barren and childless," how could that be? I mean, if you were a woman living at this time, God's favor on you was altogether connected with having children. I mean, it was the worst of the worst. It actually was felt and thought of that if you couldn't have children, then God's hand was against you. You were cursed by God. But here Jesus is saying it, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you if you are childless. If you're barren." How could that be? What does Jesus want us to see here? What does he want us to know? Well, what we are seeing here is the same Jesus who is offering salvation and freedom to all people, also being the one who brings warning to those who reject him. "Don't weep for me," Jesus says. "Weep for yourselves and for your children." The prophecy, I said this is a prophetic warning, the prophecy of Jesus and what he speaks of here was fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem came under the siege of the Roman army. Historians suggest that it was the worst and the most horrific of all sieges. Famine and pestilence and horror absolutely reigned. A Jewish and a Roman historian, a man by the name of Flavius Josephus, writes of some of the events taking place in that siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. Let me read some of what he writes about that period of time. "Throughout the city, people were dying of hunger in large numbers and enduring unspeakable sufferings. In every house, the merest hint of food sparked violence, and close relatives fell to blows, snatching from one another the pitiful supports of life. No respect was paid even to the dying. The anti-Roman zealots searched them in case they were concealing food somewhere in their clothes or just pretending to be near death. Gaping with hunger like mad dogs, lawless gangs went staggering and reeling through the streets, battering upon the doors like drunkards and so bewildered that they broke into the same house two or three times in an hour. Need drove the starving to not anything. Refuse, which even animals would reject, was collected and turned into food. In the end, they were eating belts and shoes, and the leather stripped off their shields. Tufts of withered grass were devoured and sold in little bundles for 4 drachmas, wages that would be collected for daily work. Among the residents of the region beyond Jordan was a woman called Mary, the daughter of Eleazar. She was well off and of good family and had fled to Jerusalem with her relatives, where she became involved with the siege. She grew weary of trying to find food for her kinsfolk. In any case, it was by now impossible to get any wherever you tried. Famine gnawed at her vitals, and the fire of rage was ever fiercer than famine. So driven by fury and want, she committed a crime against nature. Seizing her child and infant at her breast, she cried, "My poor baby, why should I keep you alive in this world of war and famine? Even if we live till the Romans come, they will make slaves of us. And anyway, hunger will get us before slavery does, and the rebels are crueler than both. Come, be food for me." And an avenging fury to the rebels and a tale of cold horror to the world to complete the monstrous agony of the Jews. With these words, she killed her son, roasted the body, swallowed half of it, and stored the rest in a safe place. But the rebels were at her at once, smelling roasted meat and threatening to kill her instantly if she did not produce it. She assured them she had saved them a share and revealed the remains of her child. Seized with horror and stupefaction, they stood paralyzed at her sight. But she said, "This is my own child and my own handiwork. Eat, for I have eaten already. Do not show yourselves weaker than a woman or more pitiful than a mother. But if you have pious scruples and shrink away from human sacrifice, then what I have eaten can count as your share, and I will eat what is left as well. Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed." Jesus' statement in verse 31, that confusing verse where Jesus says, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" is his warning that if the Romans are doing this to me, a green tree, the source of all life, if they're doing this to me, what won't they do with a nation like yours? One like a withered tree and dead in its trespasses and wickedness. Westside, what we see here in this is that Jesus is indeed gracious, most gracious, but the day of grace will come to an end one day. There is judgment and warning as well as mercy in Jesus. It would be very easy to just ignore that portion of this Good Friday event. It'd be very easy for me. In fact, there's a craving at times to ignore texts like that. But I can't. I can't. There's innocence, there's exchange. As we are going to see, there's more to what Jesus reveals, but we can't ignore this revelation from Jesus on that Good Friday as well. A fifth revelation from Good Friday in this text is that Jesus reveals his intercession. Take a look at verses 32 to 38 with me as we continue on through this text. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Father, forgive them. Father, forgive the religious leaders who led the kangaroo court and in their justice called for my murder. Forgive them. Father, forgive the soldiers who mocked and beat and whipped and scourged me. Forgive them. Father, forgive my executioner who drove the nails into my hands and feet. Forgive him. Father, forgive my followers, my friends, my disciples, who have deserted me. Forgive them. Forgive them. They know not what they do. What Jesus instructed back in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, or in the Sermon on the Mount, what you can read behind me, when he instructed, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," is getting lived out in deepest degrees here. Paul wraps it up this way when he writes in Romans 5, 7, and 8, "One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This prayer for forgiveness didn't mean that they were innocent and forgiven at this point, but was a prayer imploring God the Father to not even allow this sin, the murder of his son, to exempt them from later receiving forgiveness if they sought it. See, the reason why I highlight that is I don't know what perhaps is in your life that is keeping you from coming to God, keeping you because you think it's too big. What we see here is that even this does not exempt you from the forgiveness of God through his son Jesus. Father, forgive them. That where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Father, forgive them. Don't even allow this to stand in their way of relationship. Jesus, our intercessor, Jesus standing in the gap, Jesus praying for us, is revealed on Good Friday. Some other things, just really quickly to highlight, that are getting revealed in the midst of this story that I haven't really spent a lot of time unpacking or showing you, but I think it's helpful to us. Oftentimes what's talked about in regards to the role that Jesus has and displays amongst others in his earthly ministry is that he's a prophet. He has a prophetic office. He's also a priest. He has a priestly office. And he's also a king. He has a kingly office. Well, we've seen two of those already. We've seen his prophetic office, right, in his warning to the women. We've seen his priestly office in that he is a great high priest here praying on behalf of us and those who would come to him later. So we see those two offices, but what we see next is that he will show us his kingly office in what Good Friday reveals as we continue on through the text, and that is Good Friday reveals Jesus' salvation. Take a look at verses 39 to 43. "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" There is so much in this portion of text. It's tasty, right? It's tasty. That time doesn't allow us, unfortunately, to unpack and delve in as deep as we may want to. If I had the time, I would talk long and hard about how the one criminal demonstrates true repentance, right? He acknowledged his sin in verse 41, right? We are receiving the due rewards for our sin, right? He owned his sin, right? True repentance begins with that. I own this, but we also see that he confessed what he knew about Jesus and his innocence when he said in verse 41 as well, "This man has done nothing wrong." In addition, he demonstrated faith in Jesus' power to save him by calling out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I love that, by the way. Don't you love that? I mean, there is something so tender in the cry, "Remember me. Just remember me." I love that. And understand as well the helplessness of this man. Nailed, naked, and beaten on a cross. Justly. In his mind, he owns it. Justly. And according to the laws of the day, justly. Bringing with him only a life worthy of condemnation. That's all he brings. There was nothing in this man's past to recommend him, and nothing in his present to offer but remember me. This is who I am. This is who you are. This is me without you. This is why I need you. Remember me. And what does Jesus do? He saves him. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is wonderful mercy. The king invites him into his kingdom. Prophet, priest, and king. Remember me when you go in and enter your kingdom. Remember me today, you will be with me. Westside, Jesus is the meeting place between rebels and God. So if I had the time, I talk about that a lot. I don't have the time to talk about it deeply. And if I had the time, I would also talk long and hard about the warning given to the one who rejected Jesus. Given in the one who rejected Jesus. I mean, consider what's going on. One on the right, one on the left. Two men equally close to Jesus, both dying, both guilty, both needing forgiveness, yet one died in his sins and the other died forgiven. I like how one writer wraps this exchange up when he says, both thieves wanted to be saved from death, but oh, how differently they sought their salvation. One wanted to live longer and the other wanted eternal life. Which one are you? You know what it is strangely interesting about our culture? Is we live in a culture that is wholly devoted to living longer. Man, we work hard at living longer. But so few giving themselves to consider eternal life. Which one are you? And lastly, if I had time, but I don't, I would talk long and hard about how even in his time of greatest weakness, Jesus still had the power to save. It's so wonderful. Paul writes of this as well in 2 Corinthians 13:4, when he writes, "For Jesus was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him." It's an amazing statement. "For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." I need to close. Let's close by reading the last three verses, verses 44 through 46. "It was now about the sixth hour." That means it's about noon. It would start counting at around daybreak, around 6 in the morning, so it's noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, so from noon to 3 o'clock. Darkness in the scriptures always represents the absence of God. "While the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Here's the final thing Good Friday reveals about Jesus. It reveals Jesus' willingness to die. But what is a marvel about the death of Jesus is that although you and I don't have a choice about whether or not we die, Jesus did. He did. He had a choice. Jesus, the eternal Christ, had a choice, and he chose to lay down his life. He willingly laid down his life. As Jesus says in John 10, 18, and as I tweeted this morning, because I'm becoming a tweeter, as Jesus says in John 10, 18, no one takes my life. No one takes my life. But I lay it down on my own volition, my own accord. But Jesus didn't just lay down his life willingly. Jesus laid down his life sacrificially for us. He didn't have to, but he willingly laid down his life sacrificially for us. As Paul writes yet again in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Jesus substituted himself, paying the penalty that our sin incurred so that we might become reconciled or at one with God. He paid a penalty. He substituted himself for us so that we would be reconciled at one with God. And Westside, that is what makes Good Friday good. It's good because of the glory it bestows on God, right? I mean, love, mercy, grace, and justice, righteousness, holiness displayed in grandest and greatest measures altogether on the cross. It's good for that reason, but it's also good because of what it accomplishes for those who put their trust in Jesus. See, Westside, on Good Friday, innocent, powerless, exchanging, warning, interceding, and saving Jesus died for us. That's what happened on Good Friday. But as I say every year, Sunday's coming. Would you rise as we go into another time of worship and respond today?